There is a line from a very funny movie that I just love, and it goes like this. Oh, great, we're lost, but we're making good time. I love that. We're lost, but we're making good time. I wonder if that hits you the way it hits me, because it has almost become a cliche that we say things like, it's not a destination, it's a journey. You know, you open up your greeting card and there it is. Or the journey is the destination. And we seem to understand that that's true, but we don't really believe it, do we? Because we don't live that way. I mean, how many of us actually live as if the journey or the destination is the journey? And that it's not about the destination, but about the journey. We are so focused on getting where we want to go. We are so focused on how long it's going to take to get there, what we need to get there. And if we don't get there, then we're looking back at the past and regretting the fact that we didn't get there. We're doing everything except focusing on the time that we spend. We're so worried about being lost that we don't see any possibility for just making good time. And I think that that is completely upside down. I think somewhere in the back of our minds or our spirits, we know that it's upside down. But because we've been trained so heavily in our culture, so heavily by 500 years of modern Western worldview and society and cultural conditioning, that we're all focused on that destination. We're focused on getting where we need to go. And if you really think about it in another way, what we're focusing on are things, aren't we? We're focusing on things. We're focusing on space and the space around the things. We're focused on everything except just about time. We're not focused on time. How can we make good time even in the midst of being lost? How can we make good time when we don't exactly know where we're going? And what does that even look like? Is it possible? Is it really what God is asking us to do? There's a story that I've told in here before, so if you're hearing it again, forgive me, but it makes the point that I want to make. And when I was a kid, this is a long time ago, I was given a chemistry set by my parents. I don't know if it was Christmas or birthday or whatever. And back in those days, you know, before plastic had really taken over, this was one of these metal affairs. And I don't know if any of you who are old enough to remember these or have them yourself, but it was a metal case, real thin kind of sheet metal, probably, I don't know, 2 feet by 18 inches wide. And it opened up like a book. And you could open it up and it would sit on your desktop, kind of, in that sort of fashion. And inside were all of these shelves. Racks of just all these different colored chemicals in these little bottles, all neatly labeled. And then racks of test tubes and the pipettes and all the rubber tubing and the little flasks and everything that you need to do a whole series of experiments that the owner's manual was telling you about. You know, all these different experiments that you could do. And the outside of the thing was all brightly painted, and I forget what it said or what it was named, but I loved that thing. I used to just bring it out, and I'd look at all the chemicals, and I'd open them up, and I'd smell them, and I'd close them back up and put them back on the shelf, and I'd pull out the racks of test tubes, and I'd look at all of those, and I'd put them back, and I made sure I got it back in exactly the way that it was when I first opened it. I remember spending a lot of time with that chemistry set, but I don't remember doing one single experiment with it. You know, call me obsessive compulsive, you know, and some of you do, but somehow I thought that it would be better if it didn't get messed up, if it didn't get dirty. Because, you know, experiments are dirty. You got to put a candle on a test tube and it gets all black and then, you know, the inside gets cruddy. And then you're running out of chemicals. What if I couldn't get any more chemicals? You know, what if the chemical plant ran out? What if I just couldn't order anymore and I didn't have the chemicals I needed? You know, all these things, I suppose, are running through my mind. But I didn't want to mess it up. I didn't want to use it. Now, fast forward probably 5 or 6 years, and I'm in high school now. And believe it or not, in high school, I played football. I played football freshman and sophomore year. And I pretty much roundly got my butt kicked. And I was a split end, so at least I could run fast and try to get away from people. But what I actually did, rather than play football, was pretty much I rode the bench. And after the first couple of games, I learned very quickly, and all of us bench warmers learn quickly, that if you had to run back to the lockers after the game with a uniform that was so clean and white that it looked like it glowed in the dark, it was pretty humiliating. Everybody knew that you didn't get into the game. So what we started to do, those of us who knew that we probably wouldn't play, was during the warm-ups, during the exercises out in the field, we'd roll around in the grass and dig our knees into the dirt as much as we could and get all dirty as much as we could during the warm-ups. So at least when we ran in, we didn't have to face the humiliation of a bright, clean uniform. Now, what happened to my sensibilities between the chemistry set and the football uniform? I learned something about the value of playing the game. Maybe it was only from a negative perspective because I didn't want to be humiliated, but I started to realize that uniforms were not meant to stay clean. Uniforms were meant to be dirty. And the sign that you had actually played, that you had some honor in the game, was that you had a dirty uniform. And the benefit of that chemistry set had nothing to do with how neatly the shelves were arranged. It had to do with actually the process of doing the experiment. Any knowledge, any pleasure, any understanding that could be gleaned would only be gleaned as everything got dirty and those chemicals got used up. You know, the chemistry set was designed to be used. The uniform was designed to get dirty. And so are we. We weren't designed to stay pure. We weren't designed to stay clean. We were designed to be used and to be used up for some sort of purpose. And that purpose was designed into us. You know, so often we talk about good and evil, and to us, good and evil is in relation to some sort of standard, some sort of legal bar that is set. And if we pass the bar, it's good, and if we don't, it's evil. But to the ancient Hebrews, good and evil, Taba and Bisha, meant something very different. I mean, literally, Taba and Bisha could mean ripe and unripe, in harmony or out of harmony. And here's the key. Able to perform to its designed specifications, designed purpose, or not. Functional or dysfunctional would also be a good definition of good and evil, Taba and Bisha in Aramaic. It's a continuum. Those who were considered good, that which was considered good, is something that could function according to its design and to its intended purpose. And if it couldn't, for whatever reason, because it was immature, because it was rotten, whatever, then it was Bisha, it was evil. And note this, a ripe fruit that is ready and able to provide nutrition only meets its design purpose when? When it's eaten, or when it falls from the tree and rots, and the seed then burrows into the ground and produces the next generation. We weren't meant to stay perfect in terms of what we think perfect means. Perfect is not staying clean, you know, it's not staying unspoiled, unbroken, unhurt, unused. Perfect is meeting full purpose. I've been talking to a lot of people who have a lot of guilt that they're carrying around, a lot of regrets they're carrying around. Those of you who are divorced, and we've had a conversation, often there's so much guilt being carried around about the effect that the divorce has had on the children. And you worry about that. I worry about that. You know, what is this ongoing effect that's happening? Those of you who are recovering from addictions of some sort, and you think about the trail of wreckage that you've left in your past, and you have regrets. I had one person tell me that he didn't know if he could ever get past all the harm and the pain that he had caused because of his addictions. I had someone else tell me who's going through a divorce right now that he wants to be baptized because he hopes that when he goes down into the water and he comes back out again, that all that stuff that he's carrying around just gets left at the bottom. Or some riptide pulls it out to sea and he just doesn't have to carry it around anymore. These are the things that we carry around with ourselves. We have some sort of regret. We seem to think that somehow we missed our purpose because we blew it somewhere along the road, somewhere along the way. And this friend of mine, when he does get baptized, it will happen exactly as he hopes it will. all of those things that he's carrying around won't matter anymore. In actuality, they don't matter now. But the symbol can sometimes bring a finer point to things. But as soon as he comes up clean, if he's going to really live his life, guess what's going to happen? He's going to get dirty again. And he better get dirty again, because if he's walking around with that bright white uniform, it's because he ain't playing the game. We are meant to get dirty. These things are supposed to happen. Do we really think that God expects us never to screw up? Do we really think that's the case? You know? In a very real way, we've got the Garden of Eden all wrong. We look at the fall in the garden as a horrible act of disobedience, of rebelliousness on the part of Adam and Eve. But if you really think about it, far from being an act of rebelliousness that God didn't want or didn't foresee, it actually was a necessity. It had to happen. We weren't meant to stay in the garden. We weren't meant to stay clean. We were supposed to throw ourselves into life. We weren't meant to stay virginal. We were meant to have intimate relationship and to reproduce. We weren't meant to stay innocent. You know, an adult who is innocent at best is naive, and at worst is mentally retarded. You know, if any of you have ever known, met, or worked with Down syndrome children as they grow into adulthood, they are the most beautiful, innocent, pure people that you would ever meet. But do you consider them adults? Do you consider them complete people? You see? It's different than we think. We are supposed to be used up in life. An adult who stays a virgin is just sterile. We've got to start thinking about things in a different way. What is our purpose? What is going on here? I got a lot of friends, I shouldn't say a lot, but I know several people in their 40s who are starting the process of dating again. And I was talking to one of them, and he was kind of bemoaning the fact that this woman that he started to date had all this baggage. You know, she's got children, she's got this, she's got that. And I just looked at him and said, you know, at our age, buddy, anybody worth having has already been had. And if you meet someone in their 40s or 50s who's never been married, run from the room like your hair is on fire. Because what is wrong? I mean, maybe not married, but having had serious relationships and had the normal things of life by this time, you know, we are supposed to be going through these things in life. We are supposed to be having all of the rough and tumble and the things that stick to us from all these relationships. You know, it happens. It happens to all of us. It's supposed to happen to all of us. Something's wrong with us if we don't have a past, if we don't have baggage, because we haven't been playing the game. God knows this. God expects this. We've got it all wrong. We think that pleasing God is somehow staying clean, right? Somehow avoiding all the things that we see as bad according to the standard that we have in our minds. About having no regrets whatsoever. Avoiding anything unclean. You know, this is exactly what was going on with the Pharisees in Jesus' day. Did you know there were bruised Pharisees? They were called bruised Pharisees. You know what these guys were about? See, it was bad if you looked lustfully at a woman, right? So what they would do, if they were walking down the street and a woman approached them, they would close their eyes so that they wouldn't see her and they'd walk into things. So they were called bruised Pharisees. This is true. They would go to the opposite side of the street to avoid having their clothes brush against someone that they considered unclean, to avoid themselves becoming unclean. This is how far their understanding of purity by avoidance of anything, you know. In 1 Thessalonians, at the end of that book, there's a verse that says, avoid the appearance of evil. And we have taken that to mean that we're supposed to avoid even something that looks evil. Something that may be considered by someone else to be evil, we're supposed to avoid that. That's not what the verse means. It means we're supposed to avoid any form or kind of evil, but not just something that looks like evil. If it's not evil, it's okay, right? And again, according to what standard? It's really about this ability to perform to the specifications of the design that God has for us. And so, in Matthew 23:13, which is the first little citation there, Jesus is addressing this very issue with the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. They were so legalistic, so trying to hold this line, that they were having absolutely no joy in their lives, and they were holding everyone else to the same line so that they had no joy. They wouldn't enter, they wouldn't let anyone else enter. And you know what? We've got a lot of that in us as well. The history of the church, the heritage of the church as we've received it, has given us a lot of the same sort of attitudes. We think that salvation somehow comes from outside time, outside of our lives here. I want to read you just a little paragraph from a wonderful book, if you ever get the chance to read Our Father Abraham by Marvin Wilson. It's the Jewish roots of the Christian faith, and he's trying to show us what Christianity came from. What were the attitudes? What was the worldview of the Hebrew people, of Jesus himself as a Jew, as he was teaching, as they were understanding what he was teaching? And on this point about us looking for salvation from outside time, outside of our lives, in some other dimension or some other spiritual realm, he says this: in the Middle Ages, the concept of salvation revolved around the idea of being lifted out of life. Salvation came when one was delivered from the world. By contrast, the Hebrews did not primarily view salvation as deliverance from this world. Their commitment was not to escape this life, but to know God's power and presence, which could transform both their lives and their society. Accordingly, historian Timothy Smith acutely draws attention to this point. He says, the Hebrew sensibility, as contrasted with that of the Greek, stressed the wholeness of human beings, the unity of their psychic and physical existence, psychic, spiritual, emotional, physical, all one, and the bonds that link social experience to inward spirituality. So that what was happening out in the community linked to the inward process of their spirituality. As a socially involved people, the Hebrews sought to live life to the hilt. You get that? They sought to live life to the hilt, entering into the fullness of the human experience. Though numerous biblical characters among the Jewish people struggled with their humanity and failed God time and again, many experiencing far more agony than victory, they knew ultimately, no matter how desperate or bleak their circumstances, that they could not run from time. Rather, as people of God, they must affirm his presence in every experience of life, trusting themselves to his mercy and grace. The Hebrews boldly affirmed that their God-given humanity, again and again in Scripture, we see that their identity was found in their society, in their community, in their lives with each other, and not in isolation from each other. See, to the Hebrews, salvation wasn't about being mistake-free. It was about learning to choose well. What is our purpose? Our purpose, if not to stay in the garden, if not to stay in that innocent state, if it was necessary for us to eat the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, to be banned from the garden, to move out of that innocent state, to move through life having to toil for our food, having to bear our children in pain, having to make mistakes, having to blow up relationships, to have regrets. Everything that we're doing is learning how to choose again. The necessity of Eden was that God designed us with a choice. Without that choice, there can be no love. What is love if there is no choice? Love, if not freely chosen, isn't love anymore. It's some form of coercion. God designed us with a choice. That's the part of us that is created in His image. But once we have that choice, He knows we're going to choose wrong. Of course we are. We're fallible. And our whole purpose now, outside the garden, is to get back to the garden by learning to choose well, to choose wisely. And how do we know if it's well or wisely? We have to learn to choose as God would choose. And how do we do that? By experiencing the things that we experience, by experiencing God within the moment as we go forward. Salvation is about knowing God's choices here and now. The Jews called it spiritual liberation, here and now. To the Jews, salvation had nothing to do with the next life, nothing to do with something out of time or out of this dimension or out of this realm. It was here and it was now. It was a sense of being set free. Jesus said that truth that you will know when you live your life this way will set you free. Because we know how God would choose, and when we choose as He chooses, everything comes together. We have those moments we were talking about during communion that are so full that there is nothing left of us to even senses of ourselves. We learn by doing, and choosing wrong is part of the way that we learn how to choose right. Now, I'm not saying that we have to go out and do everything that we know is wrong. Some things we can know through Scripture and through human experience of others that we don't need to choose those things. But we're going to mess up. We're going to make wrong choices. And so really, what we're about here is simply making good time in the presence of all the things that we don't know, in the presence of all the things that we've done wrong, with the absence of knowing exactly where we're going at times. If we can make good time, if we can have those moments, we're learning something about how God chooses. Do you know what the first thing that God blesses in the Bible is? Anybody know? God blessed time. Look at Genesis 2:3. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. The first thing God blesses is time. And again, from our father Abraham, spiritual life begins to decay when we fail to sense the grandeur of what is eternal in time. Biblical history is not the story of celebrating space, but the revelation of how a people learn to sanctify moments, events, time. Thus, the essence of spirituality is for God's people to know the dynamic presence and quickening power of the heavenly Lord at work on earth in their daily lives and activities. This is what it's about. When we learn to bless time, when we learn to value time, when we learn to make good time, we learn something about God's power and presence, about the choices that He would make. And when we make those choices, it's reinforced in us. It's this process that we go through. We bless things, we bless space, and God blesses time. So we've got to get back to that. And I want to think about time a little bit. As we try to pull out of time to remain holy and God is pressing in, what is it about time? I wrote this journal entry that's also in the bulletins about, 15 years ago. And if it was true then, it's much more true now to me. And I wrote on Thursday, December 30th, a new year, another arbitrary segment of time. Step over this invisible line and change the number, mark it down. As a unit of my life, each year seems to mean less and less, and yet brings more and more. I've heard it is the greater rate of change that feeds the perceived greater rate of speed with which it passes. Einstein said, time is subjectively relative, dependent on whether you were sitting on a hot stove or with a pretty girl in your lap. Physicists since him have said less sexistly that time is actually the measurement of entropy in a system, how long it takes for something to go to maximum disorder. So, in a sense, mass defines time. H.G. Wells thought of time as a fourth dimension, that anything with length, breadth, and depth still didn't exist if it was instantaneous. It had to have duration to exist. So time defines mass. Benjamin Franklin said that to be in love with life is to be in love with time. Time is the stuff that life is made of. James Taylor said that the secret of life is enjoying the passage of time. And Merton said, to experience the present moment is to touch the eternity of God. I say they're all right. Time is all we have. Time is what we are. Time defines us, separates us now from the Almighty, and will be taken from us when we return to Him. But for now, we are creatures of it, slaves to it. It has been freely given to us, and perhaps for that reason, though it is our only commodity, we treat it with contempt. We take it for granted, we waste it, and then later in life, hoard it, guard it, and try to prolong it. Time is all we have. You know, have you ever thought about money in terms of time? You know what money is really? Money is time credits. Think about it. You go to work, you give someone your time, and they give you a credit back for that time. And then you take that time credit and you give it to somebody else for their time. Whatever good or service you want from them, you're getting the fruit of their time. Or maybe you pay them in another time credit. But all we're doing is passing our time around because it's all we've got. Our lives here are our time here. It's all we've got to trade with. And when we give someone our time, do you see what a gift that is? You're actually giving them the stuff of your life. We have to start thinking about time this way. There was a passing reference in my journal to entropy, you know, second law of thermodynamics. And if any of you are familiar with that, you know, entropy is simply the measure of the amount of energy in a system that can no longer do any practical work. Sort of like teenagers. Did I say that out loud? I'm sorry. Any system, as it continues to go forward, you know, the heat or the pressure that can do work eventually is going to go from a concentrated state to a diffuse state, from hot to room temperature. It's going to equalize. And once it does, that's called heat death. No more work can be done in that system. Entropy is the measure of that disorder in a system. All right? And the interesting thing about entropy is it always goes in the same direction, which is what the second law tells us. It always goes from order to disorder, from concentrated to diffuse, from hot to cold. It never goes in the other direction. And so physicists have told us that there really is an arrow to time. How do we even know time is passing? You know? When you look at a movie, how do you know it's going in reverse sometimes? Sometimes they play it in reverse, you know, to try to trick you. Because if something goes from disorder to order, you know, if the room suddenly cleans itself back up, you know something's wrong with that picture. And rooms just don't do that, especially my son's room. And so you know that the arrow is being violated. The arrow always goes in the same direction. That's really important for us to understand. Because is there an arrow to our time? The way we experience time, is there an arrow to it? Is there a way that we can know if we are passing through time the way that we are supposed to pass through time? Are we passing through time the way God designed us to pass through time? What is the arrow to our time? When we look at our life, when we look at intervals in our life, if we can see that our relationships are getting stronger, if we can see that they are getting tighter, if they are getting more intimate, if we can see that we are leaving people that we meet better than we found them, that's the arrow of time for us. That's how we know that we're making good time. How else can we know if the time that we are making are good? Feelings are subjective, right? Sometimes we can't trust our feelings. But if we look around at those relationships closest to us, the ones in our own home, our significant others, the ones closest to us, the people who know us and love us anyway, you know, if those relationships are getting better, then we know that we are making good time because we are now choosing as God chooses. Jesus asked us, be one with me as I am one with the Father. Some of his last words before he went to the cross. That's what was on his mind. Unity, connection, oneness, relationship. When those things are getting better in our life, that's the arrow of our time. That's how we know. That's what it looks like. And we don't have anything to be ashamed for what we've done in the past or all the mistakes or the wrong turns that we've made if our arrow is pointing in the right direction now. And if it's not, then we need to stop, take stock, and repent, which simply means to choose another direction, to go another way. What way is your arrow going? Is it going from order to disorder? Then your entropy arrow is going in the right way, but your God arrow is going in the wrong way. You can turn. You can make a different choice. We have nothing to be ashamed for. We have nothing to be guilty about if now our arrow is going in the right direction. I had a friend that I went to monastery with, and of course, Catholic monastery. We all grew up Catholic. Good dose of Catholic guilt, right? We stayed in contact after I left the monastery before he did. We stayed in contact. At that time, we actually wrote hand notes. Remember times when you actually wrote letters? You know, before email, before anything digital? My gosh. He'd sign his letter the same way every time. Right under his name, he'd write in all caps that went all the way across the bottom of the page, "Screw guilt." It was his way of reminding himself that he needed to step away from that. We need to remind ourselves that we need to step away from that. Whatever we need to do to use ourselves up, to get our uniforms dirty, whatever it takes to move into life, to immerse ourselves in these moments, to leave no stone unturned, to not worry about jumping into all the puddles. If it means that we can experience something about God's choices, about the way that we can choose, to turn our arrow around so it's going in the right direction. This is what life is. This is our purpose. Don't fear. Don't worry. There is nothing that you can do that will separate you from the love of God. Nothing can happen. No matter how bad you blow it, the moment that you desire to be with God again, you are. God doesn't forgive us. He is forgiveness. He is that thing we call forgiveness. From his point of view, there was never a time that a relationship was anything other than perfect, complete, whole. We are the ones that experience it less than that. Just come back. To finish this journal entry, I don't know how much time I have. But I do know that regardless of what I think I have, time is all I have. Nothing I have in this life exists instantaneously. It must have time to exist. If I love my life, if I value it, then I love my time, though I rarely see it that way. My most precious possession is my life. My life here is my time here. Time is my most precious possession. And so it is also my most precious gift, to give my time to another. The gift of time is the gift of life, and freely given makes a statement of love that cannot be mistaken or ignored. Time, life, love, they are all you, Lord. They are all the same. And after all is said and done, they are all that can be truly communicated or retained. Let's pray. Father, you made all creation as a nest for us, as a place for us to inhabit, to live out our lives. You created time for that to happen within, and you placed us in that nest, and you placed us in this time. You gave us these gifts, and you said that they were good. Help us to see how good they are. Help us to see how beautiful this world is and how precious this time is. Help us to take seriously our time, not that we live seriously, but that we can be joyful within it because we know how precious it is. Help us to make good time, Lord, even when we're lost and we're feeling lost. Help us to see you more clearly, understand your choices, and help us to have the courage to choose as you choose. We love you, Lord. because you first loved us. Thank you for your gifts and guide us. Father, keep us. Let your face shine upon us. Be gracious to us. Let your countenance lift up and follow us every moment of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.